Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua and find chapter 1 and verse 10. As you're finding that place in the Word of God, we need to remember that we're looking at the highlights of this amazing story of the man whose name is found in the book's title, Joshua, the son of Nun. We're not only seeking to learn more about this Old Testament saint named Joshua and all his people, but we're very concerned to learn how this old story of Joshua, this smaller story, fits into the larger story of salvation, which is the focus of the entire Bible. Now, the last time we were together, we saw how the Lord called and commissioned this man named Joshua. He became the one who took Moses' place as the leader of Israel, the covenant nation. And we learned how the Lord repeated the promise that he had made to Abraham so long ago. He gave it to Joshua, and he spoke of God giving his covenant people a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but a land that was presently occupied by a large number of people called Canaanites. But despite the obvious challenges of inheriting such a land literally swarming with adversaries, we saw last Lord's Day how the Lord assured Joshua that in the divine strength he would conquer, and there would be victory and there would be blessing, but only to the degree that Joshua cherished and obeyed every law of God, every word written in the book of the law, the written word of Yahweh. And when Joshua was commissioned, he was commissioned in order to be very deliberate and very intentional in doing everything that the Lord had said to do through his word. And so now we come to find out what happened next after Joshua's commission. And we see this beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10. And so we'll read the word of God together. You turn, find that place, and read silently as our lead us aloud. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh," Joshua said, "remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" And this is the word of the Lord. And now may he bless its proclamation and its hearing to his glory. There are some major themes in this passage, this entrance into the drama of Joshua, that carry through the whole book. And we're going to identify those themes and walk through them very carefully. But in this moment, we want to understand what is happening here in the book of Joshua, this unfolding story of the conquest of what we know as the Promised Land. You can see that Joshua, in this section of the first chapter, begins to prepare the people for what's ahead of them. They are to receive the inheritance, the land the Lord is giving them, but they must cooperate. There will be work for them to do. They will need faith, they will need obedience, they will need to listen to the divine word. And over the course of the many years that will transpire, they will conquer the land of Canaan very slowly. There's much peril ahead. As they go into the land, there are hostile city-states to conquer. There are very powerful adversaries to face down. There are many wars to fight, and there's a price to be paid, as it were, to walk into the Promised Land. And so Joshua, the new Moses, the Lord's servant, gives his people the order to prepare themselves for the momentous events, the momentous things that will transpire in their future. Well, what we note here is that having received such a command and commission from the Lord, that Joshua immediately begins to carry out that command. He gets the people ready. Joshua obeys without any delay. The word of the Lord had commanded him to lead the people, to prepare the people. And so Joshua does exactly as commanded. He knew that any delay would be equivalent to disobedience. Any hesitation on Joshua's part would be the sure evidence of a lack of concern for the divine word, an absence of concern for the divine glory. Joshua is the military commander par excellence, and he proves it by promptly carrying out the commands of the heavenly general. It has been well said, it is nothing but a species of hypocrisy for anyone to tell himself that he's willing to obey God while delaying to do so. And so Joshua is no hypocrite. The Lord has commanded, and the Lord's commands will be followed. He treasures and believes the word of the Lord. And so in response, Joshua commands in verse 10, the officers, the leaders. You might recall earlier in the story of the Exodus, in Exodus 18, Moses found himself at his wits' end. The company of the elect nation had grown so substantially that Moses could not care for them all. And he went to the Lord and he needed help. And wise people around him said, Moses, you can't do this alone. You must appoint some elders. You must have help. And these are the ones he now commands. He commands the leaders, the officials, the sub-commanders, if you will, of Israel. And he says in verse 11, command the people to get ready, for in 3 days the Lord will give them the land to possess. And with that command, we immediately think of the time in Exodus 19 when there was a 3-day period of preparation before they met the Lord at Mount Sinai. And here again, there's a 3-day period of preparation before they go to war, before they cross the Jordan, before they possess the land that the Lord is giving them. They're going to cross that river, that Jordan River, and it will be their land. That river, as you followed its very circuitous route, would cover some 200 miles between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And though it was a tranquil river like you've imagined many times, when the floods came, that river, that tranquil, winding river between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee would grow to a mile in width. And that's the river they would cross on dry ground. We will see in chapter 3, they will cross that mile-wide flooded river on dry ground just like they crossed the Red Sea. So many things are being repeated here. God is at work. And then Moses had given 3 tribes, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, a place on the eastern side of the river to be their homeland. And so Joshua summons the leaders of those 3 tribes to come together. He summons their valiant warriors to put on their battle array and come together to help the other tribes to get ready to cross the Jordan and fight. They will fight as one people. They will be a united people when they go in, a united people when they fight. They will conquer as the people of God. You can see these words in verses 14 and 15. Passover armed before your brothers. Help your brothers. Help them find the rest that you know. Help them take possession of the land. And so these Transjordan tribes do exactly as Joshua commanded. Listen to their words beginning in verse 16. The leaders of those 3 tribes to the east said, all that you have commanded, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And now the people are ready to fight. Moses has been replaced. Joshua has been commissioned. Joshua's given the orders. Now it's time to go fight. It's time to go take over the land. And the very first stop will be that fortress city called Jericho. Jericho. Well, for the balance of our time this morning, we want to think about the themes, those eternal themes that we discover in these opening verses of Joshua 1. Because these themes that we're about to uncover this morning apply to us. Maybe the bigger question we're trying to answer at this moment is, how should we read the book of Joshua? How should we understand the historic record of the conquest of the Promised Land? How should we understand it? We're making an assumption when we raise that question, aren't we? And it's a very important assumption that I want to sound very clearly this morning. We're making an assumption about the Old Testament people of God and the people of God in general. Maybe the best way to state this assumption is to put it this way. From the beginning of human history, God has always had only one people and only one plan of salvation. That's a way of stating that the Bible reveals, and even this book Joshua reveals, God's singular plan, God's singular eternal plan of salvation, to be finally accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of His Son. And that plan, as we've noted, begins to unfold in the opening chapters of Genesis, and it finds its consummation in the incarnate Son of God, who gives His life as a ransom for many, an atoning death for our sins. And finally, He is vindicated as the Son of God by His bodily resurrection from the dead. But that's to say this, and this is very important. Some of you may have never heard this or considered this before. It is another way of saying that the people of the Old Covenant, beginning with Adam and Eve, and more explicitly, carrying on through Abraham, those people represent the Old Covenant church, or the church in her infancy. Old Testament Israel foreshadows the New Testament church. Both the Old and the New Testament people of God are one people, redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's just one story of redemption. There aren't two plans. There aren't two stories. There aren't two distinct, radically distinct testaments. There's one story of redemption unfolding in two covenants, an older one and a newer one. One plan of salvation, one people of God, one Savior and Lord for all time. And that's why we read the book of Joshua. That's why we study the book of Joshua. There's value here. Because this book, this Old Testament book, is going to tell us what it is like to be the redeemed people of God. What it is like to be a Christian. We might even put it this way. The book of Joshua is the Old Covenant manual of Christian discipleship and living. You see, in this book, we meet our Savior. We've already met Him foreshadowed in Joshua himself, the man who shares the name of Jesus. For the name Jesus is rendered in the ancient Hebrew as Joshua. And Joshua, foreshadowing Jesus, will give His people peace in the Promised Land. And safety in the Promised Land, and rest in the Promised Land, not just on the Sabbath, but rest for all eternity in the Promised Land. There in the Promised Land, they will know God's presence and all the blessings of the covenant. In the land of promise, God will dwell with them. They will be His people, and He will be their God. And that's why we read the book of Joshua. We find our story here as well. So then we open the book and we begin to read, and we find that the people of Israel are one and the same in many ways with you and I. And so we learn much about God's grace and God's dealings with His people, about our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and about the way we are to live, having received His mercy and His grace. There are five themes that we see jumping off the pages of the opening chapters of Joshua. And let me state those five, and I'm going to back up this morning and only talk about one of them. But I want you to hear what those themes are that apply to the New Testament church. And this is why we stop and we read this book and we try to understand the drama of redemption playing out in the book of Joshua. Think of these five themes. Number one is the reception and the possession of the land. The second theme is holy warfare as a way of life. The third theme is waging war in order to rest. The fourth theme is standing united as the people of God. And the final theme is serving God with obedient hearts. Now, this Lord's Day, today, we're only going to think about this first one, the promise of land. And next Lord's Day, we'll think about those other four themes. But let's talk about land. Land. The land of Canaan. You might recall that at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, there was the promise of land. Think with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, those opening words of the Abrahamic covenant. Listen again, you know these words. Hear them one more time. The Lord said to Abram, aka Abraham, "Go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now that's the land that is before Joshua and the Israelites 685 years after God promised it to Abraham. Moses made this very clear in the book of Numbers. Moses makes the connection. He tells them, before Moses passes off the scene, he tells Israel, "We will pass over the Jordan River armed, and we will go into the land of Canaan, the possession, the inheritance the Lord gave us." And when he used that word inheritance, he was looking back to the inheritance promised Abraham, an inheritance of land. Land. Again, in Deuteronomy, Moses declared that because the Lord loved your fathers, because he chose them in his mercy, because he brought them out of Egypt, he will bring you in to a land, to an inheritance. An inheritance. Over and over again, it's been stressed that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt by his mighty hand in order to deliver them into a new country. They had no country. They had no earth to call their own. And the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and he was going to deliver them to a land described this way, a land flowing with milk and with honey. Canaan, their final destination, their home, a place of blessedness, a place of salvation and peace and safety and rest, a place that belonged to Israel by divine decree. See, the land that God was giving them was a land that was being granted freely and graciously to them. Israel did not deserve that land. Israel did not earn that land. Israel had no title to that land. The land of Canaan was a gift. It was a gift of sovereign grace. And the pagan nations that were there, those Canaanite city-states known by seven or eight different names, those pagans who lived there, who had built walled cities there, had no title to that land. It was not their land. It belonged to Yahweh, and Yahweh alone could give that land to whomever he chose. It was the Lord's inheritance, and he could give his inheritance to whoever he chose to grant an inheritance to. No one had a right to that land. No one had a title to that land. The earth is the Lord's in all it contains. And that little piece of property called Canaan was the Lord's. And he was giving it freely and sovereignly and graciously to Israel. And watch this. That land represented salvation for Israel. Final salvation. Salvation as a gift of grace. The reason that we want to understand this land gift is because this is the Old Testament's way of foreshadowing the gift of eternal life that is freely granted to all who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. What the land was once to Old Testament Israel, eternal life in Jesus Christ is to the new Israel of God, the church. I want you to listen to the way Israel's prophets made this incredible leap from the land of Canaan to a far greater land. Listen to the prophets of Israel. Listen to what they said. Listen to how they interpreted the conquest of the promised land. In Isaiah 36, the prophet says, "You're going to go into captivity. Israel will sin against the Lord. She will be taken captive by pagan nations, and then I'm going to have mercy on my people and bring them out of captivity, and I will bring them to this," says the prophet Isaiah, "to a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards," he says. And then in chapter 60 of Isaiah's great prophecy, on that day when the Lord brings Israel out of captivity, they will possess the land forever. Forever. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Isaiah, also had something to say about the land and how it foreshadowed something much bigger than that slice of Middle Eastern soil called Canaan. The prophet Jeremiah said, "After I have uprooted you in judgment in the captivity, I will again have compassion on you, and I will bring you back, each one, to this inheritance, to this land. I will restore my people on their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Jeremiah 30, "I will restore the fortunes of my people. I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they will possess it." And then the prophet Amos, Amos 9, "In that day, I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from that land which I've given to them, says the Lord." The land is their salvation. The land is their inheritance. And so for the prophets of the Old Covenant, the promise of land, of an eternal inheritance, was spiritual to the core. It was much more than physical, although it was that. Ultimately, it is not geographical. It is not material. Ultimately, it is not earthly. It is heavenly. It is heavenly. Their return from captivity would foreshadow a greater arrival at a greater land, a greater home. And that, my friends, that story begins with Ernest in a manger in Bethlehem, when the one who will take us to that land is born. Then Jesus comes. After the prophets have sounded their word and prepared the world for the coming of the one who would be a greater Joshua, that greater Joshua begins his ministry. His name is Jesus. His name literally means the same thing Joshua's name meant. Yahweh is salvation. And that one whose name is Jesus begins to preach. And he preaches something extraordinary that goes right over our heads, because we're not living in the time of Jesus. We're not steeped in the Old Testament traditions, and we miss it when we read it. But Jesus begins to preach, and one of the sermons that he preached, the greatest sermon of all, is called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says something that draws a line between the promise of land given to Abraham and salvation in the name of Jesus. Listen to these words in the Sermon on the Mount. You know them well. You have them committed to memory. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, and help me, they shall inherit the earth. The earth. Now, why did Jesus say that? Was that just some poetic and beautiful turn of a phrase that any preacher might long for? Or was Jesus doing something that would help his generation interpret the Old Testament the way it should be interpreted in the light of Christ? And I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Those were stunning words. The meek, those who bow in humility before a sovereign God who should judge them, but who turns to them in mercy, those people, they will inherit the earth. Not just a little country, not just a slice of geographical boundary markers, but the earth. Jesus is giving them a land that's much bigger than they could have ever imagined. He will deliver them from their bondage. He will help them conquer all their enemies, and he will bring them home to the earth. The whole earth is theirs. And that's the promise. That's the inheritance. The New Testament apostles began to sound that same note that Jesus sounded in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we can connect the dots. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Now it will make sense what he said in Galatians 4. Listen again with fresh ears. Paul said, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Did you see what's happened? The Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled very physically because they did inherit that land. But that was only a foreshadowing of a greater land. And Paul turns his eye away from Israel, and he says, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's our mother, that's our home. Do you see what he's done? He says, like Isaac, all of those who have believed in Christ, they are children of promise. Children of what promise? Children of the Abrahamic promise. And you've inherited a land that's much bigger and much better and more glorious than Israel ever saw when they crossed the Jordan River. Did you see that point? In Romans, Paul would say it again, and we connect more dots. Paul says to the Roman church, and it might as well have been Christ Presbyterian Church, and he writes these words, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring. And listen to what Paul does, that he would be the heir of the world. Now, let me say that again. Is Paul misquoting Scripture? Because the Abrahamic promise was that you'll have a land, Canaan. And Paul says, the promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, the promise of this greater, bigger, more glorious land comes through faith in Christ. And Abraham was the heir of the world, just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He inherited the earth. The earth. Again in Romans 8. Paul said, if we are the children of God by faith in the God of Abraham, the same kind of faith Abraham had, then we are also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. But heirs of what? Of all the Abrahamic blessings which find their fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the people he came to save. And then Paul would write to the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, that chapter we love, chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ we are heirs, and in Christ we've received every spiritual blessing, but where? Abraham received the blessing in Canaan through his offspring. But Paul says, in Christ we are heirs, in Christ, we've received every spiritual blessing promised Abraham, listen to this, in the heavenly places. The same direction Paul was pointing when he said, that Jerusalem is our mother. There is our home. And then the Apostle Peter, he takes up this language of inheritance in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And he says, in Christ, whom God raised from the dead, we've been blessed with everything you can think of, and we've been given an inheritance. Same language. Same language found in the Old Covenant. We've been given an inheritance. And remember how the prophets said, you will, Israel, possess this land forever. But look what happens to that promise in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says, we've received in Christ an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who believe. The land was pointing to something far greater. Again, the author of Hebrews uses Abraham as an illustration of Christian faith. That's right, Christian faith. And he says of Abraham, that once Abraham, a long time ago, he obeyed, he was called, he went out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, and so by faith, he went and lived in the land of promise, Canaan. He was a foreigner who found a home in Canaan. But verse 10 of Hebrews 11 helps us understand the prophet and the prophetic word, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly country, because he knew God had prepared a city for him. Isn't that amazing? And then we come to the last word of the last surviving apostle, John. And he writes the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And lo and behold, guess what he speaks of? In a book that is dedicated to the purpose of encouraging saints and encouraging local churches to be faithful when they're persecuted, he ends his book by talking about a city, by talking about an inheritance, by talking about a land. And he says, one day, as you are faithful, as you serve the Lord, as you hang in there in his strength until Jesus comes, one day you will see the holy city. You will not look to the east, because that's not the holy city. You will look up, and you will see the holy city, not that Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem. The holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now do you see why the promise of land is so important? Because it's looking forward to something incredible. And here is what it means for us. Here's why we've stopped before we've crossed the Jordan River with Joshua. Here's why we've stopped to consider these themes. This land means something. It means something incredible. It means something indispensable. It means something critical for those of us who follow Christ. It means that we have in him the blessing of eternal life and heaven, which we have entered even now. In one degree. That's right. When we trusted Christ, we put one foot in that heavenly city. When we trusted Christ, it's as if our name was written on the roll of all the citizens of that city. And we're almost there now. It is our home. We have a future. We have something ahead of us. Yes, we know Christ and we've been forgiven and justified and adopted and we're being sanctified and we have all those blessings. But, But we have a future now. The story of our salvation has not been revealed in totality yet. There's much more to come. There's a new Jerusalem awaiting us, and no eye has seen it, and no ear could possibly contain listening to its description, and no mind could comprehend it. That's where we're going to be, in the presence of the Lord forever. That's what the land means. It means heaven. And every blessing that goes with it. And heaven is that place where we will be safe at last. Think about it. In that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, foreshadowed by the land of Canaan, there is no more peril there, no danger there, no fear there, no Canaanites there, no Amorites there, no Perizzites there, no Girgashites, and as the old country preacher said, there ain't no termites there either. Safe. And we will be at peace. No more enemies. No more war. No more turmoil in the heart or on the horizon. And at rest. No more work. No more striving, no more fighting, and a place we can call home at last. You see, we're strangers and aliens today. From one perspective, it's very true that as Christians living on this place, this earth, we might as well be living on Mars. We are aliens. And we are strangers, and we are exiles. This world is not our home. This spoiled world, as it is now, is not our home. We don't love the world or the things of the world. John says, if you love the world and the things of the world, you're not of God. You don't belong to Jesus. And so this world is not our place of peace and safety and rest. It is not home. But we have a home. We have a home. We have an eternal inheritance. It's one we didn't earn. And it's one we had no title to. It's one we could never deserve. It's one given to us. One day, in mercy, God tackled you. He stopped your life in its tracks. Someone preached the gospel to you. You picked up a Bible. You picked up a tract. Someone witnessed to you. You heard the message of salvation, and you believed, and you repented, and your name was found written in the citizenship roll of heaven. And you were transferred from this domain of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light. And you became an exile and a stranger with a home that you've yet to enter. But you're almost there. You're almost there. A promised land. Until we get there, we'll cross over the Jordan and we'll take up our arms and we will come together as one and we will engage in a holy war. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not swords and shields. They are not carnal. They are not fleshly like the armament of Israel was long ago. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And we don't face down literal Jerichos and march around the city and see the wall fall. But we put on the armor of God and we bear the gospel everywhere we go. And we deflect the fiery darts of the enemy with the shield of faith. And we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we fight and we believe and we proclaim the message that cannot be killed, the message of Christ crucified. And then when our eyes close in death, unless Jesus comes to get us, we will awaken and our eyes will look and see things that are familiar, like falling asleep in someone else's home and waking up in your own bedroom. You will look around and you will see the heavenly glory of the New Jerusalem and you will say, I know exactly where I am. I am home. I am home. And this is our hope, This is our certainty. This is our foundation for living and for obeying and serving our Lord now. We have a home. We have a land. And no one can take it away from us. And by faith together, we join in the chorus once sounded by Isaac Watts. We are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Together, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We have a home. We have a home. We have a land. Praise his name. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him for his mercy. Would you pray with me?